I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the end of 2 Timothy. It's chapter 4, and we're going to be beginning in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we've got a few verses that we're going to go through today. This is what I would consider our second to last in the series in 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistle series that we've been going through. Next Sunday, we'll bring that to a conclusion and then move on to a different study as we head into the latter months of the year. This week, I spent a little bit of time doing some research on some great revivals. One of them was the history of the Great Welsh Revival back 110 years ago, 1904 to 1905. And I enjoy reading the stories of what has taken place in those revivals, especially this one here. Let me read to you some of the events that took place under the ministry of a pastor by the name of Evan Roberts. He was the lead in that revival that took place there. So this is what comes from a website that has the history of the Welsh Revival. It's called truthandhistory.org, if you're interested in looking that up. It says this: as revival fire spread across Wales in late 1904 and early 1905, although no official records were kept of the actual number of people that came to Christ, 150,000 is considered a very conservative estimate during the first 6 months of that revival. People's lives were transformed by the thousands, and this was indeed a sovereign move of God's Holy Spirit. Whole communities were turned upside down and were radically changed from depravity to glorious goodness. The crime rate dropped, often to nothing. The police force reported that they had little more to do than supervise the coming and going of the people to the chapel prayer meetings, while magistrates turned up at courts and discovered that they had no cases to try. The alcohol trade was decimated as people were caught up more by what happened in the local chapels than the local public houses and bars. Public houses, we just refer to those these days as pubs, but that's what originally were called public houses. In one of the valley communities, young men and women walked in procession through the streets, singing hymns and visiting public houses to invite those inside to come to the revival meetings. Many of the places were completely deserted, and others had their trade depleted. Families experienced amazing renewal, where the money-earning husband and father, the breadwinner, had wasted away the income and sowed discord, but now, under the moving power of the Holy Spirit, following the conversion to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not only did he provide correctly for family needs, but now was with his family, rather than wasting his time and wages in the public houses of the village or town. Souls were saved. Individual lives were changed, and society itself was changed. Countless numbers came to faith in Christ. During the latter part of 1905, Evan Roberts was suffering increasingly from nervous exhaustion. He was just being completely wiped out by the work of the ministry. His ministry was viciously and publicly attacked by a congregational minister from Dowleys, who called into question the revival. This actually affected Roberts greatly, and exhausted as he was, he went into a deep depression. He went away to recover, and sadly, his absence eventually led to the quenching of the fires of revival. When Evan Roberts met Mrs. Jessie Penn Lewis at a Keswick in Wales convention, in his vulnerable state of mind, he was easily impressed with her speaking and writing ability, as well as the apparent sympathy shown towards him, both by her husband and herself. Although there was much to be commended in her earlier writings, sadly, many did not realize the extent to which Mrs. Penn Lewis had become obsessed to the point of paranoia with manifestations of a supernatural nature, condemning as demonic virtually all manifestations in the Welsh and Pentecostal revivals. entering into confrontation with leaders of both the Keswick Convention and the burgeoning Pentecostal movement based in Sunderland, she caused a great deal of conflict. As the Welsh Revival was characterized by many manifestations of a Pentecostal nature, with many instances of gifts of the Spirit exercised by many people, including Evan Roberts himself, Mrs. Penlewis condemned much that took place during the Welsh Revival as spurious. So it was that Evan Roberts, the Elijah of the Welsh Revival, came under the influence of the woman that many referred to as Jezebel, Jessie Penlewis. She gained Evan's confidence, and she and her husband invited him to stay in their home in Leicester, ostensibly to recover from his exhaustion and depression, but in fact, as a result, Evan went through a state of spiritual trauma that sadly undermined his usefulness to the revival. Basically, Evan Roberts met a family who tricked him into getting out of ministry and then suppressed him in his ministry. And the Welsh Revival, as a result, suffered greatly because of the actions of this minister and his wife, the Penlewises. Now, there were some incredibly good reports of the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in the Welsh Revival, but there was also some terrible reports of the activities of unholy agents. And what are we to do with those that oppose the work of the Lord, like Jessie Penlewis did? Or what of the public house owners, the pub owners, and the bar owners that went out of business? There's a story about one pub in particular that was down to its last customer. And that man was sitting in the corner of the pub gloomily. What's the old saying about there's a tear in my beer and I'm crying for your dear? That was him. Sitting there over a beer, sitting gloomily in the corner, as a parade of young people walked by the front of the pub singing hymns and poked their head into the pub and invited anybody who was inside to please come to the pub, come to the chapel for the revival meeting. Now, the man and the wife who owned the public house, the host and the hostess, were so incensed by the loss of business and the audacity of these youth to invite their patrons to come to the church that they began throwing empty beer steins at them as they walked past, and empty kegs of beer, throwing them at them. And the man who was sitting in the corner over his beer was so upset by the way that they treated the passerbys that he put down his beer, walked out of the pub, and joined them in going to the church, where he got saved and became a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. This is his story that he's telling. And so the last faithful customer of that pub left. But the people that owned it were none too happy about the work of the Holy Spirit because it decimated their main income. So what do you do with people who respond to a move of the gospel, a move of the Holy Spirit in a violent way or in a way where they oppose the work of God? Now, Paul had a similar experience in Ephesus, and he refers to it in this last segment of his letter to Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, the first part of verse 14 says this, "Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm." Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. And then he warns Timothy in verse 15, "You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message." Let's be clear about one thing first. Paul is not referring to physical harm here. Paul didn't complain about physical harm. Alexander didn't beat him up. Others did, however. And Paul was proud of the marks that he bore for Christ's sake. He did not mind the fact that he was beaten and stoned and left for dead, and on one occasion was killed, and the Lord raised him up and sent him back into the city to preach. No, he's not talking about that kind of harm. not a physical harm. He's referring to the harm done to the message of the good news to the Gentiles in Ephesus. Alexander had a personal issue with Paul's preaching and teaching. You see, it was costing him his business. And so he wanted to harm Paul's business, so to speak. So as a metal worker, some translations say that he's a coppersmith, he made jewelry and figurines representative of the Greek goddess Artemis, the patron goddess of Ephesus, because that's where Artemis's temple was. The big temple of Artemis was there in Ephesus. And it was a booming business to create jewelry and sell it to people that were going to Artemis's temple. Excuse me. When Paul began preaching the gospel in Ephesus, there was a great move of the Spirit of God that brought many people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They threw out their old idols. They threw away their jewelry. They stopped buying articles of worship and almost put Alexander out of business. They did not purchase anything from him anymore. And there was such a great number of people that were coming to faith that the temple worship, they set up their tables in front of the temple and they sell all of their wares. They went out of business because there was no more customers for Artemis. Did him a great harm, and so he did a great harm to Paul by stirring up the people against Paul and the message that he was preaching. You can read about it in Acts. It says the whole city, Alexander gathered the whole city into one of the Colosseums, and they shouted for hours against Paul. And it was all that this metal worker guild had put together, false accusations against him, and caused confusion, cast doubt on his message, being disruptive, going behind Paul and telling everybody that had just heard the message that he's a liar. Those kinds of things were taking place. He was very disruptive and did the gospel a great harm. So how did Paul respond to those that opposed him and the gospel? Because Paul really saw himself and the gospel as a package deal. I go to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, so harm done to the gospel is harm done to him, and vice versa. He says this to Timothy in verse 14, second half of verse 14. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. He didn't say, I'm going to get him back. He says, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is a fitting exhortation to a church that was contending with the likes of Alexander the metalworker. In Colossians, Paul exhorts the church to be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You see, Paul's response to Alexander's harm may actually influence him to respond to the gospel. He needed to remember that Alexander was a quote-unquote captive of the darkness. His mind had been taken captive by the enemy, and he needed to treat him as such. He had to gently bring him into the light of the gospel. But repaying evil with evil is not going to result in a platform for the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it? It's not about Paul anyways. It's about Jesus. And Paul knows this. And we would do well to remember the same. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. We're simply his servants, his messengers, his ambassadors. He said he'll never leave us or forsake us. And Paul says, because our struggle is not against people, because it's against spiritual forces, put on the full armor of God and take a stand. And when you've done everything else, just stand. It's interesting he doesn't say, when you've done that, then pull a sword and whack somebody over the head with a Bible. He doesn't say to fight in that way. Contend for the gospel. Preach truth. But he doesn't say repay harm with harm. Don't repay evil with evil. No, Paul needed to respond to Alexander in a way that could possibly allow that man to see the light of the gospel. In the course of that, though, Paul said that he did great harm. He did him great harm. Paul reminds us that we're not standing alone. Jesus stands with us. So read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, this next segment. He says this, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." When Paul references his first defense, he's most likely referring to a preliminary investigation that would come right before a trial, similar to a grand jury hearing that he would be able to stand and make a case before it went to trial. And Paul says that no one stood with him during the trial. Now, some could not because they were off on other tasks, like Titus, who was sent elsewhere, Tychicus, who was not there with him, but those that normally would stand with him, they weren't there because they were on mission. But others would not because of fear or for other reasons. They did not want to stand with Paul, though maybe they could. He did not have one single Christian alongside him. And he describes the feeling as being deserted. No, we don't know exactly what charges were being laid against Paul. But we know from history that there were many claims that were made against Christians around that time. Many trials. See, they were accused of atheism, which sounds a little bit strange to us, that Christians were accused of atheism. But they were accused of atheism because they rejected emperor worship. They did not recognize Caesar as a god and refused to worship him. And because they did not recognize Caesar as a god, then they were charged with a capital offense, a criminal offense against the state of atheism. And emperor worship was gaining popularity. A lot of what John the Revelator writes about is because emperor worship becomes law. Eventually, not worshiping Caesar would carry the death penalty. They were also accused of cannibalism and put on trial for cannibalism because they talked about drinking the blood and eating the body of the Lord Jesus. Interesting, huh? Today, we're going to talk about drinking the blood and eating the body of the Lord. Imagine if everybody in this congregation was arrested later today because we participated in a cannibalistic act. Because somebody had said, using Christianese, "Oh yeah, today in church we partook of the Lord's body, drank his blood and ate his body." Well, we know it's symbolic, but to the ears of the world, and the enemy does a great job of twisting things. And so Christians in Paul's day were brought up on charges of cannibalism. And they would ask the question, do you or do you not participate in a ceremony in which you drink the blood and eat the body of who you call Jesus Christ? And they would say, yes, we do. without having opportunity to explain it. It's just wine. It's just unleavened bread. At that point, the tide was turned against the Christian community. Paul was just the beginning of that. History tells us that many, many people came to faith in Christ because of the persecution that was poured out against them. You know, Paul reminds us of Jesus in the way that he responds here. You know, previously, Paul went to Jerusalem, just like Jesus did, knowing that he was walking to his death. The disciples told him, "Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. They're waiting there to kill you." And he said, "The Lord's told me to go, so I'm going." So Paul went to Jerusalem. That's where he was arrested and then eventually shipped off to Rome. Now at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's prison kind of becomes his Garden of Gethsemane. He's been deserted, just like Jesus was. When Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled, it says. Some followed at a distance, but they fled. He was deserted. Paul felt the same. "I'm here alone, deserted. Nobody is stand with me in my defense," just as there was not one disciple who stood with Jesus at his defense. And just like Jesus, Paul says, "May it not be counted against them." When he says these words here, it's reminiscent of Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. May it not be held against them." He doesn't show anger or bitterness. He shows mercy and love and compassion and grace against those who are his accusers. I believe the only way that you can do that is if you remember Paul's exhortation. It's not a struggle. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not about those people. It's not that person who is antagonizing you. There's spiritual forces at work here. Respond to them in such a way that they might see the light of the gospel through you. Be a living example of the gospel, even with your enemies. Love your enemies. Well, who said that? Wasn't that something that Jesus taught too? And Paul here is living it out. Jesus lived it out. And the call to Timothy and to us is to live it out. Paul also knew, like Jesus, that he was not alone. The Lord was with Paul. He told Timothy, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." And like Jesus, Paul's main concern was not for himself or his well-being. His main concern is that the gospel be presented for the benefit of others. His concern was not the personal harm that he received, but the harm done to the message. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, Father, not my will, but your will be done." And Paul echoes that sentiment in his last sentences here, in these words that he wrote, because his thoughts are not about himself. His thoughts are about those that he ministered to. His thoughts are about those that he shared ministry with over the last years. His thoughts are about people, about the relationships that he has had. You see, Paul publicly declared the gospel before crowds and rulers and kings, but he did not fear men because he preached, as it says earlier, before God and Christ Jesus. First, he's a preacher before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead. See, when you realize that ultimately you stand before God and will answer to God Almighty, then you become freed from the fear of man. He says that he was rescued from the lion's mouth, in referencing a temporary rescue from death. It was a metaphor that Paul used. The court could have easily, in that initial trial, decided to take his life. but instead there would be another hearing. Also, in the transfer that Paul went through, there was Jewish people. You can read about this in Acts as well. The Jewish leaders had conspired to kill Paul during the transfer from one court to another court, from one hearing to another hearing. But one of the people leaked the information to a Roman centurion who then decided that he was going to do something about it and in secret made sure that the number of Roman centurions and cavalry and spears was tripled or quadrupled as far as a protective detail for Paul when he was transferred from one prison to the next. For a little bit of a selfish reason, Paul had just disclosed that he was a Roman citizen, and which scared the jailer half to death to find out that he had detained a Roman citizen. And then when he heard about the plot to kill Paul, he decided that he was going to take it upon himself to make sure that Paul was not killed while he was on duty. But the Lord rescued Paul a few times from the lion's mouth. It stood there gaping, ready to swallow him and to devour him, to kill him. But the Lord said, it's not your time yet. It's not time yet for you to die. And so Paul says, I escaped the lion's mouth, temporarily rescued from death. Now, Paul's in prison now, and he's writing this letter to Timothy because he was rescued from death. He was given another chance, and so he sits down and he writes this letter. In the end, Paul would die, but the Lord would still provide him the ultimate rescue. Paul was a faithful messenger and a guardian of the gospel and was secure in his salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that he would face his death, and he faced his death with peace because of his relationship with his faithful Lord. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his kingdom." Paul knew the only way he was getting into the kingdom was through the door of death. But that did not concern him. He had a heavenly perspective, a kingdom perspective. He stood confident that the Lord would rescue him from evil and bring him into his heavenly kingdom. And because God provides us the strength, he gives us the message, he protects us from evil and will ultimately bring us to heaven, he deserves the glory. And so Paul says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As I've been sharing this, maybe you have thought of somebody who has been an antagonist to you because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe you let it slip that you're a Christian. I hope you do, often. But somebody has come against you because of your belief in Jesus Christ. They've come against you and opposed you because of the way that you live, the decisions that you make, your desire to honor and glorify God. It could be as simple as not participating in the dirty jokes that get told at the workplace. And you walk away and they're like, oh, I get this all the time. We're offending the preacher. And you begin to have people who antagonize you because of not only your belief, but also because, I love this one, when people get upset because you have brought their family member to faith in Christ. God has used you in a way to share the gospel, and they've responded, and family members get upset because you've brainwashed their child or their husband or their wife into believing, what did you call it? In the heebie-jeebies. And their life becomes transformed, and they stop drinking beer and getting drunk. And they stop abusing their kids and they start changing the way that they act and the way that they talk, and they don't really belong there anymore. They feel the angst that happens in the home, the tension that happens in the home because somebody's come to faith in Christ. And they respond by lashing out against the gospel. They lash out against God. They lash out against the person that brought them to faith, their friend. Maybe you've felt that before. And you've wanted to just give them the windmill. Because they're being antagonistic towards you. And you just like to, but let me tell you, if you repay evil with evil, they'll never come to faith in Christ. Heap love on them. The Bible says it's like heaping burning coals on their head. Love them and put heaping coals on their head. Respond to them in grace. Be the light of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ in their life. As they begin to see the way that you respond, it may actually influence them to listen to what the gospel has for them. Let's take a moment this morning. I know that many of you are thinking of that individual in your life who has been antagonistic towards you. Maybe a coworker, a supervisor, a friend, a broken relationship because of the gospel. I want you to think of that person right now. And let's pause for a moment and pray. I'm going to also invite those that are assisting with communion, if you would come this morning at this time as well. Father in heaven, we don't need to verbally name those individuals because you know the thoughts of our heart. You already know that person that's been put on our heart because your Holy Spirit's put them there. This morning, we lift that person to you. That person who has maybe done a great deal of harm to us because of the gospel. In their words or their actions, or because they've gone around behind us and tried to undo all of the things that we have said and taught that have been from the Bible and are good, but they want to tear it down. The harm is not against us. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember our struggle is not against that individual, but against powers and principalities and evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Help us to remember that and pray for them as we do this morning. God, I pray that your gospel, the good news, would be demonstrated in the lives of each person here. In the way that they respond to those that are antagonizers, the way that they respond to those who oppose us, may it bring a platform for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be prepared in season and out to bring a reason for our hope. May our words be seasoned with grace and salt so that we know how to answer everyone. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in that person's life, that you would soften their heart, that you would help their ears to be open and their eyes to be opened to the truth of who you are, that they might come to faith in Christ themselves one day. Lord, you changed Paul's heart. I believe you can change any heart that yields to you and cause a transformative act in their lives by your Spirit's power. God, we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.